Okay, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. If you need a Bible, let some people know and they'll send it to you. But first, we got to start in Colossians chapter 3. So open up and go to Colossians chapter 3, because what we see here in Acts chapter 7, it's the longest chapter in the book of Acts. It is the longest discourse that we have. It's Stephen, and he's going to be sharing a story of what God has done. It comes on the heels of having been called into question, right? Stephen is just a guy. Remember, he was one of the seven who were asked to do a work to help distribute money and things to the widows. Stephen's chosen. He was a man that was faithful, and we talked about the words that were used. He was a faithful witness to Jesus. He had a good reputation in the world around him. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. And we've kind of traced his story all throughout, where now he's being confronted by the religious people. He was chatting with the people from the synagogue of the freedmen, and he's sharing Jesus. What's he talking about, guys? He's talking about Jesus, that he's the Messiah. That's what mattered then. Hey, it's what matters now. He's sharing that, and they couldn't resist his wisdom. They couldn't say anything. He would speak. He'd bring up this passage, and this is the Messiah, and look at Jesus. And as he's going through, they just couldn't stand up to it. And because of it, it made him mad. And we've seen this time through all throughout Acts. What happens is Jesus is exalted, and then people get upset about it. Right? Jesus is exalted, people get upset about it. But in the meantime, though, what's happening? People are getting saved. We've talked, a move of God's Spirit will always draw us nearer to him and produce the fruit of God's Spirit. Things that we've been just tracing throughout our study here in the book of Acts. It brings us to this chapter where Stephen is just going to be sharing what is a Bible study. And out of his mouth is going to flow God's word. And it's worth pausing. This isn't the main of the message, but it's worth pausing and having you guys consider this. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." It's hard to stop, right? It's Colossians. You just want to read the whole everything. But well, just for the sake of time, pause there. Consider this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then think, what comes out of you when things get hard? Stephen's being confronted. You'll see here in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, the highest authority of the land, will say, "Are these things so?" And instead of offering a defense, we'll see Stephen just shares God's word. We'll get to that in a moment. But there was a conviction that was here in my own heart, where I think this is not something that necessarily is part of my life as it should be, that from my heart comes his word. And there's a lot in there. If you guys were to study through this particular passage, man, it is rich and deep. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That it permeates every aspect of your soul, everything that is you, the word of God is there and it's in you. It's not just for Awana, right? Memorizing scripture is not just for kids. It's for me. And it's for you. Consider it. I'm like ashamed to say, like, my kids are more diligent to study and memorize God's word than I am at times. And it's like, ah. So anyway, I'm studying through this and the Lord nailed me on it. So I'm sharing with you. Take it for what it's worth. Consider it, but know that, like, out of his mouth, man, just the word of God flowed out. And I was like, man, I would love that. I want that to be what comes out of me, you know, in the midst of difficult times, that this is what happens. So go back to Acts chapter 7, and we'll navigate through this. Before we get to it, though, we've got to pray. Lord Jesus, have your way this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we trust that you'll speak. You'll minister to your church, strengthen us, and draw us near to you. Minister to each person here. We trust you, Lord Jesus, to do that. We pray in your name. Amen. This chapter can be broken down 8 different sections, at least as I had seen it. The first 6 sections, chapters, or verses 1 through 50, deal with the history of Israel. And for those of you who might be new to Scripture or new to the history of what we see here in the Old Testament, you're going to get a crash course on what God has done through the nation of Israel. And through these 50 verses, we're going to see God working. We're going to see Stephen developing a pattern to be seen. And that's kind of the crux of the whole message, is this pattern that we see Stephen trying to get across to the religious leaders there, who have once again been able to hear that Jesus is the Christ, that he has risen from the dead and he's conquered it all. And by putting faith in Jesus, I am made new and I'm a new creation. We talked last week about how when you go through the cross, you come out the other side a new creation. Remember 2 weeks ago, how he's broken down the middle wall of separation, how the gospel has done something so incredible that we can all sit here under one roof, having come from different places, different backgrounds, and different pasts, and we're all one in Christ. That's the ideal. That's the hope. That's what Jesus does. He unifies us. And so now here, we pick it up with Stephen, the history of God, tracing through a particular lens. The last two sections, which we're not going to get to today, Stephen's going to apply to his audience. He's going to try to get them to understand what to do about it. And so we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But these sections, so 1 through 50, what you're going to read is a history of Israel, but it's through the lens of a pattern of resisting the Spirit of God. And it just kind of lends itself to kind of a heavier message. And so, I don't know, just prepare your hearts. It's good. I hope that the Spirit will speak. But it is a little bit heavy and maybe sobering that there's patterns in our lives, and as we all see in the nation of Israel, of resisting what God's trying to do and what God's trying to speak. And so the hope and the prayer has been that the Lord would open up our hearts and minds, that we would be able to be receptive to whatever the Lord has. That's all, right? God is going to minister to you guys. We're going to open up his word and trust that God will speak. We've been praying and asking that God would speak to us. And so even though it might be kind of a more sobering message, I don't know, you guys can be the judge of that, I suppose. Just that the Lord would speak to us. I don't want there to be in my own life patterns of resisting. I think that's what Stephen is trying to bring out to these people, is, guys, look throughout the whole history of your guys' people. You always resist. God tries to deliver and you kick against it. There's many ways to apply this. You can think about how God has been whispering to your heart as far as things that relate to parenting, being a husband, being a father, an employer, being a neighbor, etc., etc. Apply it as you see fit. But as God wants to speak and as God wants to move, I want to be open to it and I want to bow my knee to him. He's worthy of it. He's the king. And so bear this in mind. We'll read verses 1 through 8 and we'll kind of take each section at a time. It won't take very long, and it'll move pretty quickly. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' He said, 'Brethren,'" this is Stephen now speaking, "'brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said, "Go and get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even Abraham had no child. I'm sorry, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. We'll pause there and reset back over. Here Stephen starts with the history of Israel. But what you'll notice is it's through the lens of resisting. There'll be four different times where we'll see this take place, where Stephen makes a point to mention that they rejected God and his salvation and what he was trying to do. Guzik summarizes Stephen's address like this. He says, this really wasn't a defense. Stephen was being called into question. Are these things so? What's the high priest referring to? Stephen was accused of saying things against the temple, that it was going to be destroyed and that the customs of Moses were going to be changed. And to a large degree, those things were true. It's a hail back to when Jesus had said, see this temple? And he says, destroy it and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, you're crazy. He was referring to his body. The apostles didn't understand it at the time. But when he had risen from the dead, they're like, oh my goodness, Jesus has been saying this all along. And so here are these people. It's just, it really is just this classic case of not getting it, right? Our heads and skulls are so thick. It's like, when will I understand this relationship with Jesus? When will I understand what God wants to do? As a people, we can sometimes be, or tend to be a little bit slow to respond. And maybe this morning is an opportunity just for like a checkup where you guys would think through these things and the Spirit of God would minister to you and reveal them. And you guys in the quietness of your own heart are dealing with it. He goes on, Stephen wasn't interested in defending himself. He simply wanted to proclaim the truth about Jesus in a way that people could understand. Well, what people? The nation of Israel. He's meeting them exactly where they need to be met. They're going to be listening because it's their history. It's the things that they talk about around the dinner table, around the feast times. These things. They would have been listening to Stephen address them. He's addressing them and meeting them where they are. It's a great lesson to learn. That as he's being attacked, he's meeting the people where they are. Much like what Jesus did. For Stephen, it wasn't about winning an argument. It was about winning hearts and souls. That's what he desired, to see Jesus exalted. Bear it in mind. Think through it. Two things to take note in verses 2-5. When it references that God spoke to Abraham while in Mesopotamia, I think it's an important point that for you guys to remember and realize that God needs no location. And that would have been like a paradigm shift for the nation of Israel. It wasn't necessary that the temple would be there. They're upset about the temple. And what Stephen is trying to point out is God doesn't need a temple to speak. He spoke to Abraham back in the day in Mesopotamia. And then he spoke to him in Haran. And then he spoke to him in this land. And then he spoke to him here. That's the whole thing as we go through here. Several different threads going along. He doesn't need this. You put him into this box and he's trying to get the religious leaders to understand God is so much bigger than that. Think about the times when God has spoken to you and where you were, whether it was driving home, taking a shower, worshiping during a time of prayer and so on. Like when he's spoken to you, doesn't need a temple. Doesn't need anything fancy. What does he want? He wants you, right? He desires you and your attention, that you would look up to him and desire to meet with him and know him. And you set the time aside. You guys know this. This is similar. John, in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says that there's coming a time where we're going to worship not on this mountain or the one there. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth and just delivering some incredible truth to her. It's not going to matter where you worship. We have an opportunity because of the work of Christ to meet with him when I'm driving home after church, that you guys can interact with the King of Kings, the God of all glory, when you're driving home on a rainy, stinky day in Indiana. He'll meet you, won't he? He'll meet you in the quietness of your closet. He'll meet you in the quietness of your work, in the chaos of your family. He'll meet you there. He's trying to point this out, that God isn't pigeonholed in to a particular place. These are probably things that we know. We're New Testament believers. We didn't sit here like that. But think about what it would have meant to them right at the time. Stephen trying to articulate these things. The other thing to mention in this section is that God desires us to have faith in him. That might come across like really obvious and duh. Excuse me. But consider and think, when's the last time that you really had to trust him? When you were put out there, excuse me, in such a way where it's like, I don't know what to do. I can't do anything but trust him. Whether it's with your finances or with the situation at home, a relationship that you have, you guys name it. Maybe God's called you to go somewhere and I don't even know what to do or how to do it. What is it that God's asking? And then it's like, man, do I trust him or do I live within the own scope and reach of my ability? And what I think Stephen is trying to articulate is, oh, God is so much bigger. Let go of these things and allow him to work. Really and actually trust him. For the sake of definition, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you guys will know it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And faith is made evident in how we live and how we walk. Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know he believed in God? Well, he took the knife and he went to go do it, didn't he? He trusted, and Hebrews will go on to say that Abraham actually believed. He had purposed in his heart that even if I kill my son, I'll just trust that God will raise him from the dead. Why? Because God promised him an inheritance before he even had a son. What we're talking about is some pretty radical faith in a God who is capable and able. And here Stephen is like, wake up, nation of Israel. Wake up to a God who can do so much more. You've pigeonholed him. He's been presented before you. This is the fourth or the fifth time where God has so faithfully reached out to his people, the nation of Israel. This is the fourth or fifth time that the high priest has been confronted face to face with the truth and the reality of who Jesus was. Jesus had done it. Peter had done it. And here we have Stephen doing it, presenting himself, presenting Jesus. Why? Because, well, the Lord loves his people. He loves his people, Israel. He's faithful to them to reach out to them. He's now moved his focus. Here we are as a church, not having replaced Israel in any way, shape, or form, but God having, he's using us now as his church to proclaim his name. His attention will eventually turn back to the nation of Israel. He's going to pop us up out of here as a church, I think. And he's going to turn his attention to Israel once again and work and through that nation. But right now he's working through us. That's what we have today. He desires that we would have faith in him. You know that, but it's something to consider. Look, we're all sitting in this room together listening. It's just crazy. I don't know why any of you come. But it's so sweet that you do. Like we're talking through God's word and we're considering him. We're thinking about what he would have. And like, oh, it's just so fun. So glad you guys are here. This next section, 9 through 43, there's four sections involved in that, but these are the four times where Israel, as a nation, rejected God's deliverance. I'm going to repeat myself on purpose, but it's a pattern of resisting the Spirit. And that's what's to be seen, and that's something that's like, God, reveal these things in my own heart. Show me what this looks like, because I don't want to live like this. I want to live a life set apart unto you. I don't want to live a life resisting you. Just consider it, right? I know it can be heavy and hard to think through, but I think it's so necessary to consider and think. Verses 9 through 16, let's read it. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Go back to verse 9 and you'll see the first time we see it. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into slavery. You remember Joseph had his two dreams, and the story of Joseph and the coat of many collars, or the long sleeved coat, or the coat of many pockets or something, however you interpret that. And he had this favor from his father, but the others resented him. Joseph had two dreams that just put him over the edge, where his brothers and even his father were bowing down to him. That God was going to use him to deliver people. God, knowing and seeing the future, knew that famine was coming. Knew that his people needed to be in Egypt to incubate and grow, because he was going to call them out of there and send them off to their own promised land. God, seeing all of this, had Joseph, but his brothers were envious of him. They sold him into slavery. It's a type of what happened to the Messiah, what happened to Jesus, where he sends him and his people say, I don't want it. Always wanting something different. But Joseph saw the big picture in the midst of it. Remember in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says this, but as for you, you meant this for evil against me. Their plans were evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. The enemy tries to work against it, but God brings something beautiful out of it all. That's what happened with the cross. The enemy meant it for evil, but look what God has done. We all sit here today, man. If you're born again, like, you've been made new because of this work that Jesus has done and accomplished. Don't ever let it become old. Don't ever forget that he has saved us, that he's risen, and that we have life in him. We can't forget it. It can't be something that's mundane. It can't be something that is like, oh, yeah. No, like, let it become alive in your heart again. Like the very first day when you realize that Jesus paid it all. And you're like, oh, you're born again. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Like, bring that back. I need it, right? Remind me of those things, Lord. The patriarchs rejected God's chosen means of salvation, but God still works it out for his glory and for the good of his people. You see that as a pattern going. We'll talk about that a little bit. But again, patterns of rejection. Look at verse 17. We'll read the next. This is Moses in Egypt. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who didn't know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. And at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you guys are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. Can you imagine Moses being pushed away? Guys, get on out of here. And he said, who made you ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? We'll pause there and reset back up. As Stephen is addressing the council here, bringing to memory all that happened through Moses and how God can speak and move even when they're in the place called Egypt. Verse 25, we see that second rejection where Moses comes to them, and there's a lot of story to this. Moses wasn't ready. It was a work of the flesh, perhaps. God needed to do 40 years of wilderness in Moses' life to make him ready to lead the people. He wasn't ready here, but he comes and approaches them like, here I am. And the people said, not interested. I'm not going to follow you. You see a pattern of resisting God, pattern of resisting what he's doing, rejecting his salvation. Stephen is trying to wake him up, right? Come on, wake up to this stuff. They want to be saved, but they wanted it on their own terms. And it's a dangerous place to be. I just want to bend my knee to him. Like, I'm speaking from a place of vulnerability. Like, I want that. I just want to bend my knee to him. I want to obey him. He's worthy of it all. And it's like, man, I know that there's hindrances to that. There's fears, maybe, if you surrender it all to the Lord, that he'll send you to a country where they eat monkey brain, right? But as you hear from people like Aaron and Vicky, like, they wouldn't, there'd be nothing else they'd rather do because they love the people. God changes your heart, right? We're not to be afraid of those things. God changes your heart. He does this. And so anyway, wake up. Okay. Verse 29. And then at this saying, Moses, what saying? Well, the fact that this person saw that Moses killed him, so he fled. You guys remember this. You've seen 10 commandments, right? He fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and in a bush in the wilderness in Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and he dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take the sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, the third time, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" As the one who God had sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen, again, talking through all that God had done through Abraham, through Joseph. Now we're at Moses. You'll notice that he points again in verse 35. This is the third time that Stephen makes it clear. You guys rejected it. God tried to reach out and you rejected it. But here's what's cool. Through this all, we see a difficulty in this pattern of rejection, okay? But you see God and his beauty constantly reaching out no matter where they are throughout the history of Israel, reaching out to his people, reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. Why? Because he loves them. It's no different for you guys today. Even in a place where you guys are born again, undoubtedly if there's someone in here who doesn't know Jesus, okay, he's reaching out to you right now because Jesus is being proclaimed. The cross, the resurrection, there it is, you guys. He's king. Bow your knee to him. But for those of us who are believers, this is still such an important message for us to consider and to realize there's areas in my life that are not his. And I don't want to resist what he's doing. But he can speak. God can speak whenever and wherever. Give your attention to him. Offer him your attention. Spend that time with him. Enjoy him, right? Abide in him. Be planted in him. Okay, the last section, 37 through 43, we'll navigate through that really quickly, and then we'll go and we'll end with two different scriptures, kind of as a way to apply it. The idea of yielding, what are we going to yield to him? Super basic stuff. 37 through 43, this is Israel makes a false idol, and this is some interesting stuff. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, referring to Moses. It's the fourth time. They said, you guys just wouldn't listen to him. You rejected him and rejected him. And notice this in verse 39, Stephen makes a comment about what was happening then that we don't read elsewhere. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Do you remember their words in the book of Numbers? "We loathe this worthless bread. And, oh, you just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness and all these things. Let's go back to Egypt." But he says it was in their heart, right? This desire to go back, this desire to see something tangible. They needed a God, as you'll see in verse 40. They said to Aaron, after their heart was already against God, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He was up on a mountain receiving the law." And notice verse 41, "They made a calf in those days and they offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." That's a pivotal verse there. We'll come back to it. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" No, look what you did, he's saying. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rimphon, images that you made to worship, and I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon." A lot of history transpires between all of that. What's the story? Bear with me. Constant rejection and a resisting of what God was trying to do. This could be as great as salvation, as the Spirit of God is wooing people to Christ, resisting the work of the Spirit. Or it can be as simple as you guys sitting here, like I've said, trying to figure out, God, what is it that you would have for me? As he speaks to you in your time in the Word and he's drawing you, this is probably what I should do or what I shouldn't. You know, it's like, I just don't want to resist him. And you'll notice that this final demonstration of rejection comes in this place of they rejoiced in the works of their hands. It's a really important key, I think, that Stephen points out. That we have a propensity as humans to need to touch and to see it. You think about the nation of Israel, God having led them out through all the signs and wonders, and yet for all that, what did they want? They wanted to see a golden calf in front of them. They wanted to see. They wanted to be able to have a part in it. They wanted the works of their flesh, the works of their hands to do something. It's like, that's not how it is with God. He's done something that requires us as his people to surrender to him and yield to him fully. That I would die so that he would live in and through me. It's an interesting thing that we believe as Christians. It's hard to walk in it. I think we have a desire, most of us at least, to take part in our own salvation, but it's just not how it works. It's not how God has set it up. He asks and desires faith on our behalf to trust in him. Now, this is where it gets really basic, that he desires us to have faith in him, faith in the work of the cross, that his death at the cross, the burial and the resurrection satisfy the wrath of God. And no longer are you guilty for the sins that you've incurred and all the guilt that has been built up. You've been set free from it. Set free. You're a new creation. These things we know, and it's, God has been so good. But here's the thing. God desires we'd continue to walk with him in faith. Here's what the nation of Israel did. They saw these amazing things that happened, and yet at the end of the day, things got a little boring and weird. They had to wait around. Life goes on. Mundane happens. And what they want? They just wanted something different. Something that itched their ears. Something they could see, put their hands on. And yet God is like, no, man, we do this by faith. I want you to fully trust in me. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll end with this. I think Paul makes a perfect point of believing in and trusting in, fully relying upon the work of Jesus. So I know that there's a temptation to maybe zone out because it's like all of you know this stuff. But I believe it is good to be stirred up. And as we've watched the apostles throughout the book of Acts, very diligently proclaim the same thing. Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected. It wasn't complicated. It was what drove them and moved them. It's what the Spirit spoke through them. Lord, would you stir this up in our own hearts as believers now in 2022? May this be the case for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul speaking, I'm not ashamed." Paul's getting ready to die, as you know, in 2 Timothy. This is his last letter to the church. He says, "For I know whom I have believed. I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed." He's put his faith in Jesus. This is coming from a Pharisee of Pharisees who was, according to the law, blameless, lived a perfect law life according to the law. He was the best you could have possibly been in the flesh. And just like the nation of Israel wanted to construct something and they rejoiced in the work of their own hands, Paul was the same way. He could boast in all these things. But God was going to strip him down. Notice that he says, "I'm persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day," knowing full well, being persuaded, that Paul had given something to God. He had entrusted God with something. Well, what was it? And he was sure that he could keep it. So he gave something to Jesus, and Jesus is going to guard it, right? It's kind of the picture that Paul's trying to paint. Well, what did he give to him? Go to Philippians chapter 3. I think that Paul answers this question for us. Now, this would have been written before 2 Timothy, also in prison. This is just his first prison sentence. 2 Timothy was written during his second prison sentence and the last one. In 2 Timothy, Paul was getting really close to being set free to hang out with the Lord Jesus. So this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, and then we'll be done. It says, "But these things that were gained to me, I've counted them as loss." He just got done talking about what a beast he was, long story short. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Pause for a moment and consider the beauty of what he's saying, that nothing in this life matters save Jesus, that he's just everything. We know that. That's like a theological statement that we know. It's in our head. Of course, Jesus is everything. But then it's like living it out. Then it's like day in, day out. Is he indeed enough? Is he indeed everything? It's like, I want to live this way. We're being encouraged this morning. We go before the Lord. He reveals things in our hearts. And then it's like, God, correct that in me. Help me out with it. Pray through it. He says, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. It's all that matters. Verse 9 is what Paul had entrusted into Jesus' hands. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which Paul thought he had it. It's a work of his hands. I got it. He says, nope, that's not going to work. But I have now a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness which is from God by faith. He says that I would know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is trying to explain is there's something so powerful and so beautiful in the person of Jesus Christ. You guys know it. You've heard it a million times. But there's something valuable. Okay, God, will you reveal that to us as your church? Show us what it is, and that we would recognize that it's not my righteousness. It's not my works. God has done something else. I need to yield to it. He's asked us to put his faith in his son, Jesus. That was like when you got saved, and then that's like today. It never changes in that regard, right? He's done a new thing. He's working through his son, Jesus, and that's been going for 2,000 years now. And we get to hang out as a church proclaiming this. I want to trust in his work. I want to trust in what God is doing. I want to trust in his ways and trust that he's going to take care of it. It's a matter of faith, undoubtedly. It's hard, but I want to know him. At the end of the day, it's all in him. I want to know him. Let's wrap it up. I'll pray. We'll worship, and then we'll go eat some monkey brain. Okay, Jesus, we ask for your help in navigating this section and allowing your spirit to work in us, convicting us. And even though it's a heavier message, but it's like it's important to consider and think that there's areas and patterns in my life that resist you and reject you. And Lord, bring us to a place of repentance where we desire to know you, that in our heart of hearts we would yield to you. We would simply cry out that we want to be yours. This life is no longer our own, that we've been bought at a price. And that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is sufficient. That we've been made new and that we've been given your Holy Spirit. That there's power in that and ability to live as you've called us to live. And as your church, we ask that you would fill us up. Remind us and give to us once again the joy of our salvation. It'll be fresh and it'll be new that you are alive right now. You sit in heaven and you are our advocate on our behalf. Thank you for what you've done. And we just want to worship you. We want to live for you. We want to count all this life as nothing compared to your glory and your majesty. So teach us what that looks like. Trim off the extras in our lives that we'd live for you. We're yours, Lord. We present ourselves to you. Do your work this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.